All right. Well, this was supposed to be a split evening with Gabe doing some teaching on the image of God and what that means, and me doing a little bit on a couple issues and walking through some issues. But Gabe, as we all know, is not feeling well, which is for the better, because I just normally when I prepare a lesson or something, I just kind of shotgun my thoughts onto a page and then try and organize them. And I did that, and it took up two whole pages. And I was like, I don't think we can do this in half a night. And then I found out Gabe couldn't be here. So turns out I've got the whole night to regurgitate my thoughts for you here. There's no PowerPoint or anything, so if you want, you can take notes. I don't have a handout or anything like that, but I really want us to have more of a discussion. I think it's going to be very easy for us to do that on these topics. We're going to be discussing the image of God as it relates to the issues of abortion and euthanasia, suicide, as we would call it. And so we will inadvertently be touching on the image of God and what that means, and then we'll be dealing with these issues. So to start, I would just want to say, if you're like me, you like to have a good argument every now and then. I'm not a confrontational guy. I don't like confrontation, but I love getting into it with somebody who's, you know, of good faith, and you have a real good back and forth with them, and you want to prove your point. You like that too? No? Anyway, I don't like fighting for the sake of fighting, but, you know, I like to have a good chat, whether it's on theology or politics or something like that. And so it's really easy when we think of these issues that we want to just learn some bullet points so that we can, like, clobber somebody with an argument. But that's really not the goal in understanding these issues in a biblical way. The goal of speaking to our maybe professed Christian relatives who would hold the wrong views on these, or unbelieving friends and family, the goal is not to just win an argument and go, there you go, although we do want to win the argument. But the goal is to present them with the truth, right? And then we let the truth do what the truth does. God confronts people in their hearts when they hear the truth of his word. And so we need to give them the truth, and not just to sort of tear down their argument, which of course we want to do, right? That's what spiritual warfare is all about, right? Is tearing down false arguments. And so in order to do that, we need to give them the truth. And so I want to start, before we actually get to those two topics of abortion and suicide, euthanasia, to talk a little bit about human value and secular materialism. And I've been, you probably, if you've read a lot of Francis Schaeffer, you're just going to say, oh, he's regurgitating Schaeffer tonight. And that's exactly what I'm doing. These are not original thoughts. These aren't things I came up with. But I've read a bit of Francis Schaeffer, and I found him very helpful on this stuff, and I would highly recommend anything that he has put out on it. So, human value, and of course, this is, let's talk. So if you have a thought, shoot the hand up. Question, shoot the hand up. We want to discuss here. This isn't a lecture format. So, human value. My first point is that human value can only be rooted in the image of God. And that may strike us as a bit odd. We think, well, people inherently know that in some sense, or at least we thought people inherently knew that in the world, all over the world and in our culture. And there's some truth to that, right? God's given us a conscience. God's given us, we're made in his image, and therefore we have certain benefits to that. One of those benefits is knowing right and wrong, to some degree, just based on being made in his image. And so we all understand, and even people that don't claim that human life has value, they still believe it inherently because they value their own lives and the lives of their loved ones. Right? There's a famous ethicist named Peter Singer. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's kind of a scoundrel. He's done a lot of harm with his philosophy. And he's pushed a lot of this stuff, euthanasia, and suicide for people who are depressed or, like culling of people who are sick, infants who are sick at birth and like that. But when it came to his own mother who was sick, he wanted to take care of her as best as she could when she was elderly. You know, we all know that, right? You can say what you want philosophically, but because we're made in God's image, we understand that humans have inherent value. Now, the unbeliever has nowhere to root that human value. So my point isn't that unbelievers don't believe in the value of human life. My point is that they have no way to explain the value of human life. Right? Does that distinction make sense? Right. We don't say, I believe human life has value because I think so or because I feel so. We say human life has value because we are made in God's image and in his likeness. So our value is not rooted in ourselves. It's rooted in the one who created us. Make sense so far? Right. So, this is a good thing to bring up when you're speaking to people. People say, well, we should love this group of people, or we should help this group of people, or these people are valuable and there's meaning and all that. And you say, well, why? You know, why is a really good question, and it gets to the bottom of a lot of things. So that's sort of my first point. Human value can only be rooted in the image of God. And if you think about it, if the secular materialists are right, and all that exists is, and this is Francis Schaeffer's terminology, matter and energy, time and chance acting on matter and energy. If it's true that that's all there is in the universe, and we're just a product of that, then human life has no value. It's an accident. Your life has less value than that rock outside because you all came from the same place and you're going to the same place. And the only reason you think you have human life is because you feel something and you have emotions, right? So not a lot of secularists will say it like that because it sounds absurd, but that's the logic of their belief, right? If you believe that all we are is chemical scum on a small-sized planet in a medium-sized galaxy, you know? John? Yeah, and that's a good observation, and there's a reason why. Yeah, yeah, you're not that old. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they took precedent, you know, yeah. To gain this square kilometer of ground is worth, you know, 40,000 lives or whatever the cost-benefit analysis they did. You see it, I think, most clearly in the Soviet Union, because the Soviet Union was explicitly an atheistic state, and they acted it out in a very logical way. Well, if this is true, then what's 6 million kulaks? You know, they're getting in the way of progress. We need to progress. They got to go, right? So, did I see a hand? No, okay. Anyway, we're getting ahead a little bit, but yes, human life only can be only be rooted in the image of God. Yeah. Well, yeah. Unfortunately, there's some very cynical people who use it to gain votes on both sides, but don't mean to do anything about it. But yeah, and we'll get to some of those arguments as to why the issue is where it is. But yeah. Life has essentially no value up until a certain point. So we will get there, though. So. Part of our value, right, based in the image of God, comes from the fact that we're made like Him in a sense, right? God didn't make little gods. He made creatures who were meant to fulfill a purpose. So part of our value in being made in His image is being created with a purpose. God creates all things with purpose. And human beings are part of that purpose, part of God's purpose for the cosmos, right? Especially through His plan of salvation. We're also created to mirror His character, God's character. And so this is why God gives His law, right? His law is based on His character. We're to obey and submit to Him so that God's character can be mirrored in His creation. These are kind of aspects of what that means to be made in His image. And those are part of the reason why there is this value attached to human life, other than the fact that the one who created us essentially owns us. God has a say over His creation. So a lot of what we're up against in our world is what we would call secular materialism, right? These are people that believe all there is, or not people, this is a philosophy that believes that all there is matter, energy. There's nothing else. There's nothing spiritual. There's nothing beyond matter. If we can't see it, then it doesn't exist, except for the things we can't see that do exist, but like air and things like that. You know what I mean? So that's kind of what we're up against. So what is the logical outcome of this view? This worldview cannot place more value on living organisms over just matter, or specific beings over against other beings. What I mean is, this worldview cannot place more value on us than on a chair, or it also can't place more value on a human than a dog. Right? It's all the same. Maybe the people intrinsically or instinctively know that there's more value to a human, but they have no way of logically explaining how that could be. If all that we are is accidents on a small planet in a back corner of the universe somewhere, right? This is sort of how they put it. So a culture that roots its values in this secular materialist belief will have no reason to preserve or maintain human life. In the end, if push comes to shove, you know, you get World War I, you get World War II. If your culture believes this, and Europe was very liberal at that time, had already abandoned a lot of its Christianity and was moving in a very liberal way, especially the communist area. If that's what you believe and you get into a war, well, you know, all the rules go out the window. It's just human life. They're getting in our way. Power is more important. And so whatever establishes your power and helps you maintain your power, that's the greater good. Right? So human life is, like you said, it's lowered, it's devalued. When a human individual is devalued, it always goes hand in hand with the tyranny of government. Right? So if the individual is devalued, what has to get value? What's going to be the collective, right? This is Spock, right? Oh, for the greater good. The greatest good for the most amount of people. That's what's right. You know, and we would ask, well, why is that better than anything else? You know, why is it better for the greater good? But usually when people say that, that just ends up leading to tyranny and, you know, the minority being oppressed by the majority, right? That's just sheer brute force. That's not a place to root human value in, is that, right? When the government does sort of get bloated and the rights of the individual are dwarfed, one of the things that happens there is that government becomes the thing we worship, and this is idolatry, right? When we ascribe to government that which belongs to God, we are entering the territory of idolatry. God deserves, and we owe to Him our worship, labor, and our love because we are His creatures. So when we give that to Uncle Daddy, the state, you know, the government, then we are ascribing to government that which belongs to God. And so, not saying there's no place for government. God created government to do a purpose, right? So we have to honor that. But I'm saying these things often go hand in hand. When the rights of the individual are decreased, the rights of the collective, which usually just means the people in the power, right, that increases. These things are very, very common to see them go hand in hand. So it's not only modern secularism that leads to this result. So my point isn't that it's only modern secular materialism that will lead to a devaluing of human life. But the point is that any belief other than the true belief in the triune God of Scripture will eventually get there. It may get there a little slower, but it'll get there. And so for some examples of that, we could think of Hinduism, the God of, there's no God, quote-unquote, in Hinduism. But Hinduism, which posits an eternal and deified cosmos or universe, and which views consciousness as illusory, and which does not believe in the existence of the soul, will inevitably lead to the devaluing of the human being. And you see this in Hindu culture, right? You've got a caste system. The people on the bottom are worse than livestock, literally, right? They worship cows. That's a higher form of being, right? And the lower you are on the caste system, the less value you have as a human being. So that is not an aberration. That is the norm of human existence. And this is what we experience here, what we've grown up with, is really the exception to the rule in all of human history. Because we have lived in the, you could call it the afterglow of a culture that at least, with its mouth, gave lip service to the God of Scripture, right? And it was a culture steeped in Scripture and these sorts of things. Not saying that we were a majority Christian culture, but the majority of the politics and the philosophy was shaped by that. And that's going away, right? For another example, we could think of Islam, which posits a Unitarian God, so not a triune God, but a Unitarian God, just one being and one person. This Unitarian God cannot express His love prior to creating. How does a single being express love or give love or receive love before creating, right? So the outflow of that is this God does not have a specific people called by His name. This God is capricious, saves whoever He wants and damns whoever He wants. And there's no, you could live a great life, but at the end of your life, Allah could just say, no, sorry, you're going to the other place, right? Over time, the wrong view of God, like especially that one, will lead to devaluing of the human being and the lowering of human value. And so If you doubt what I'm saying, just ask yourself this question. Which cultures in the world created restraints on governments over their subjects because of the value of the subjects? Right, so which governments, which cultures in all of human history has restrained the powerful, not for pragmatic reasons or anything like that, but because their subjects were actually valuable human beings made in the image of God? There's only several cultures in all of human history that have done that, and that's Western cultures that have been shaped with biblical thinking and with the triune God of Scripture. There's no exception, right? It's either the king goes too far and the people rebel and murder the king, and it's, you know, king aside, whatever they call that, rex aside. what do they call? There's a word for it. I'm missing. What's that? That's queen. They're murdering the queen. regicide. That's it. All right. So it's either that, or the leader just wants to maintain his hold on power, so he gives the peasants some things here and there to keep them happy. Or there's actual restraints placed on the government because the people he's governing are made in God's image, and he has rights or responsibilities to them as their leader. The only cultures that have done that are Christian cultures. Right. Right. And I guess we could say Jewish culture prior to the Advent. Right? I mean, since then, they obviously, we wouldn't say they worship the same God. Like a lot of people will say Jews and Christians worship the same God. It's not true. Actually, they don't worship Jesus Christ. So they do not worship the same God. But prior to the Advent, steeped in the Old Testament and in God's law and the rule of kings, there was value placed on human life as well. All right. And so what we're seeing with our own eyes, and which seems just like absolutely bonkers crazy every time we open the paper, these things that just make us go, what are you doing? This is just a return to the normal course of human history. This is the way the world goes when you don't worship the God of Scripture. And that's the first point I want to make, is human rights, human value are not something that just rise up out of the ground, but they come from a right understanding of God and a right understanding of who we are. Any thoughts before we move maybe into the particulars of these issues? Let's go to Genesis 4:8. Somebody read that for me. Right, this is right at the beginning, right? This isn't the primitive natives living in a utopia on some island somewhere, and then some outside force came in and brought in evil and wickedness, right? This is right from the beginning. In the heart of man is the desire for power and murder. This is the normal course of human history. That's the point I want to make with that. The world that we have known of human rights, care for the elderly, infirm infants, and of restraint on government power is fading away. And especially in our country, maybe not so fast in other countries, but this world is fading away. And so we got to learn how to talk to people who are going to think that we're absolutely crazy for believing in things that everybody believed up until 5 minutes ago, right? And again, it's only the Christian world that was able to bring these things to bear. And it wasn't because we were so much better or so much righteous or we were the right color or we're the right tribe, right? That's not the reason why the Western world was the way it was. It's because the Western world was formed on the basis of Scripture, right? And God gave that, if you're of a European descent, it wasn't that long ago that our ancestors were barbarian tribes, just like any other barbarian tribes in the world. But something happened, right? The gospel came, and it was accepted, and over time that worked through the culture like leaven in a loaf, in a sense. And so that's what's being lost now, right? We're returning sort of to a paganism, I guess. Again, we got to learn how to think of these things biblically. Yeah, Atticus. Yeah, well said. And maybe part of that return to the secular worldview comes from, maybe there's just like a cycle in a culture, right? A culture does cycles like everything else. And maybe there was a rise in Christianity to some degree in our culture. And over time, we all took it for granted, and now it's going away. And maybe it'll do this next time. And who knows, right? But I think people get complacent. And so if you've, for instance, if you grew up in a rich family, you take money for granted. Probably very likely. You don't think, what is it like to have to decide whether I'm going to buy groceries or put gas in the car? You don't have to think about that, and so that's just not part of your thinking. Well, if you grow up in a culture where people in general act pretty decently toward one another, and there's rule of law and order, you're going to think that those things are normal, Well, those things are normal, so we can get rid of all this God stuff, because that's just fake superstition. We can get rid of the God stuff, but keep all the other stuff. We can keep the love for neighbor, and we can keep the rule of law. But no, that's downstream from this. You have to have the right view of God in order to have these benefits, right? This is wanting the benefits of God without serving him. But yeah, very well said. So, any thoughts before we move on to the two issues? Yes. Well, I guess the first response is why the person thinks it's wrong to do that. If you think it's wrong to go in and kill a bunch of people, you have to answer, without God, without reference to God, why that's wrong. And maybe if they can do that, then you can have another discussion about, you know, God's judgment on a people, or the fact that our life on earth isn't our final life, right? This is only a portion of our life, and there's everlasting, and the God of all the earth will judge rightly, right? And so if he decides to judge a people who he created, well, that's his prerogative, and we have to accede to his knowledge and wisdom. But I would start with maybe asking them why they're taking it for granted that it's wrong to do that. Because if they don't believe in God, there's no reason why that's not wrong. Jason. Yeah, the majority thought it was the right thing to do, so yeah.
So you just start to leave pebbles in the shoe that way, but yeah, you're right, you're going to hear that. But everything that is cut off from the one you got, ultimately,
yeah.
Yeah. You take the foundations away, and eventually the branch will die, and that's what they're doing.
Yeah.
They can throw up these arguments, but they're going to die.
It's my inner Greg Bonson coming out, too. You got to attack the presuppositions of the people you're talking to. They make a boatload of assumptions, and they assume that they're just normal, like that life has value, that reason and logic should be followed. You know, they make all these assumptions, but they can't prove them. Yeah, it makes your heart rate go up and you start sweating a little bit. You, how am I going to answer this?
Well, yeah. The intellectual mumbo jumbo, right? Where it's just that, well, yeah, it's civilization or whatever the argument would be, but it's not tenable long term, right?
Mm-hmm.
Those things cannot sustain. So I think I like
right.
what you're saying. I mean, you have to just ask them questions, get to the why, and get them to see the inconsistency of the worldview that they're arguing.
Yeah, so I just to jump forward, one of the arguments made for abortion, and this wasn't in my notes, but it just came to me, is that I have the right? It's legally correct. So the law doesn't prohibit me from doing that, so I have the right to do it. But these same people would probably call slavery wrong. You know, in the U.S., the American form of slavery, they would say that was wrong. Well, why? It was legal. By your argument, that should be fine. The majority of people voted these people in power. They made their legislation that you could own a human being and work them and abuse them, and you know what I mean? So it's ridiculous. You had a hand up again, Adriel?
Yeah. Yeah, I think maybe that there's just kind of like an issue with the point of place or whatever, that there needs to exist an absolute morality.
Mm-hmm.
The moment that it becomes relevant, like even if the arguments don't matter, because it's your opinion, and you're entitled to your opinion and entitled to your opinion, you can never arrive to what
Yeah. And this will probably be the hardest part of any conversation with somebody is most people in our world will try and convince you that right and wrong, morality are subjective. Which, if that's true, would end the discussion because what's the point of talking about it? Right, if it's just, well, at certain times in history, people decide that this is right and this is wrong. Well, who cares? What are we talking about? But then nobody acts like that. They don't act like it's, they don't act consistently with what they're saying. So the hard part is getting them to see that they're being inconsistent and say, if I went to your house and set your house on fire, you would find, you know what I mean? Whatever example you want to use. Anyway, getting a little off the point here. So, for abortion, my definition of abortion is this: the ending of a human life prior to birth by human intervention. Good definition. So it's the ending of a life prior to birth by human intervention. If it was after birth, we would call it infanticide, which does happen in Canada. It happens in the States as well. If an abortion fails and the baby survives, they will put the baby in a room and let it starve to death. This happens in our country all the time. Yep. That's called infanticide, but when we're speaking of abortion, we're speaking prior to birth. So this includes abortion as we commonly speak of it, but also other practices like abortifacient birth control. Does everybody know what I mean when I say that? So a birth control method that would either destroy a fertilized egg or not allow a fertilized egg to implant itself and be flushed out. So you've got a fertilized, you've got a human being that's already been made. It's either being destroyed or prohibited from continuing. That's one of them. There's lots. Yeah. So it would include that practice, as well as the use of IVF or other similar methods of conception. And we know what IVF is, intravenous fertilization. So you go to the reproductive specialist. They get a bunch of eggs from the lady. They get a bunch of sperm from the man. They put them together. They fertilize like a dozen. They implant a couple. And then maybe they take, maybe they don't. And the ones that don't get used either get put in a freezer or destroyed. Those are fertilized eggs. Those are human beings. Right? Just the same as if it was conceived inside of a human body. So all of those things are under this heading of abortion. Right now we're seeing a lot of people arguing against measures that would limit abortion based on this idea that a miscarriage is an abortion or a stillbirth is an abortion. Those are not abortions. That is a very unfortunate and sad thing that happens where a child passes away in the womb and does not come to full term. That's not an abortion to remove that child from the mother. So we got to make sure we're talking about the right things. So I'm going to rhyme off a number of arguments that would be used to support this practice. And then we can, I guess, go through them one by one and show how they're fallacious. I've got notes on all of them and scriptures and whatnot to go along with that. So we'll start. So some of their arguments would be, since women are disadvantaged because of the burden of conception, right? So men and women are different. And so a woman, if two people get together and do what men and women do, it's the woman who bears the responsibility. If there's a conception, the man can walk away and have no responsibility, right? So the woman is stuck holding the bag, so to speak. Since women are disadvantaged because of the burden of conception, they have the right to end their pregnancies in order that they may achieve the same goals as men. This is part of the feminist ideology, right? Men and women have to be able to do the exact same things or else there's no equality, which means that if you want to be a CEO and you're a woman and you get pregnant and carrying that pregnancy to term is going to keep you from getting that CEO job, well, you have to be able to end the pregnancy and kill your baby in order to get that job. That's just what you have to do. So that's an argument. That's a feminist argument for abortion. Another one. Though the fetus is living, it is only viable after a specific point and can therefore be terminated prior to that point. Right? Nobody on the pro-abortion side argues that the baby is not alive. Nobody argues that anymore. That's an old argument that nobody uses. Maybe some people on the street use it. Everybody acknowledges it's a living human being. So, which is even more wicked that somebody would acknowledge that and yet say, but they're not viable or they're not a person yet, right? That's what they say. They're alive, but they're not a person. So how you make that distinction, I don't know. Where's the point from 0 months to 9 months where that point is? They won't answer that question. It's based on what the mother feels like. All right, how about this one? When there's been a rape or incest, then it would be harmful to the woman to force her to carry the pregnancy to full term, right? It would cause emotional distress or harm. And I can imagine there would be a lot of both of those things, emotional distress and harm. But that is justification for abortion for many people. Or this, if a child was born with a deformity, or if they're carried to full term and would be born with a deformity or disease, it is actually kind and compassionate to end their life. So they're not going through life deformed or autistic or have Down syndrome. Right? There's been a sharp decrease in children born with Down syndrome and autism, but it's because we're murdering them in the womb. It's not because we've cured the disease, right? So when Iceland comes out and says, we've cured autism, they just mean they murdered all the autistic babies in the womb. That's what they're saying. Okay, so those are some arguments. These are modern arguments. I looked at some of the ancient practices of abortion. We don't need to go over those, but they were a little different, right? In Rome, they didn't do abortion so much as once the baby was born, they would just leave it on the street to die. They would expose it. It's called exposing. And so the child dies from lack of nourishment or exposure to the elements. usually female babies, because they were of less value than male babies, right? And this goes right against what we believe, right? Men and women both made equally in the image of God, of equal value, right? So that practice right there is contrary to the Christian belief. That's not really something we deal with now, although there are many cultures that will selectively abort females over males. Chinese culture does that quite a bit, especially because you've got a one-child policy. You can only have one. You better make it count. It's got to be a male because he's got to be able to, you know, pay the bills when you get old and you have to go to an old folks' home, right? So that practice in Rome actually ended up benefiting the church in a very tangible way, because the Christians would go pick up the babies and take them home and raise them as their own children, right? Adopt them, which is a beautiful thing. So anyway, it helped actually the church to grow, because those babies were then raised in Christian homes and given the gospel. All right, so I'm going to maybe rhyme off some of my objections, and then we can talk about them, or just shoot your hand up if you've got something. But the first one is the very obvious one, that the act of willful, unlawful killing is called murder. Right? That's very simple. All of the emotional argument about mom can't get the job she wants if she has to have a baby and be a mom, that doesn't fly if you're committing murder. Although it still does fly for people. Somehow they're just fine with it, right? People, it's amazing how callous people are. But in our worldview, according to Scripture, if you willfully end the life of a person unlawfully, this is called murder. And the Bible does distinguish between killing and murder. Those are two different things. You shall not murder is the commandment, right? Because a magistrate could be capital punishment or something. That's not murder. That's a killing, but it's not murder. Biblically speaking, a person does not need to perform the act of murder to be guilty of murder. So 2 Samuel 12:9, let's go there. So you don't have to be performing the procedure to be guilty. Who's got that? All right, so David killed Uriah. All right, he murdered Uriah with the sword of the Amorites. So he had an agent do his will for him, but he is still guilty of murder. So, another point, men and women are created in the image of God and belong to God. Therefore, other humans do not have the right to end their lives. This is stealing from God and defacing his image, right? So, who gets to decide who lives and dies? It's not us, it's God. And this is obviously a point that's going to come up in the euthanasia section as well. Ezekiel 18:4, let's go there. So this is in the greater context of a discussion on people paying for their own sins with their own lives. But the point that Yahweh is making here is that all souls belong to him, right? So I can't take what belongs to God and do something with it that he hasn't decreed. And killing somebody, murdering somebody, is doing something with God's property that I don't have the right to do. It just doesn't, you know, I don't have the right to take that life. Any other thoughts on that? Jason. Yes. Right. And it's rooted in God's creating man in his image. And this is why that applied even to livestock. Like if a cattle gored somebody, that cattle was to be put to death, right? Because it spilled the blood of a human. And so there's value there. Again, this is the irony, is that we're actually saying that life has value. And we're being lectured by these people that were, you know, monsters or something like that, because we won't let people reach their full potential. meanwhile, they're snuffing out lives by the bazillions. So, yes. Yes, exactly. It's pure selfishness, especially when it's done for convenience. I've seen these horrific videos of people talking about, they had this shout your abortion thing in the States, where you would go on TikTok or whatever on YouTube and talk about how happy you were that you did it and why you did it. And the reasons were, I had a vacation coming up. I didn't want to be pregnant. Things like that. It's like, that is pure selfishness. Yeah, your life is more value. Even the way that people talk about family and children. Right, they talk about it like it's this horrible thing that happens to you as an adult. That now you have a family and kids. What a horrible thing, right? But God says children are a gift, and God uses that. Right? Are there any parents in here that regret having kids? No, I've met a few, and they're very miserable people. But they weren't Christians. I'll tell you that much. I don't know if I've ever met a Christian who regretted their children. Especially after a whole life lived and the joy and whatnot that comes from those relationships. Okay, maybe this will touch on the issue of rape, but if we go back to Ezekiel 18, the punishment for rape or incest ought to be the death of the criminal, not the offspring of that criminal. So if you were to be speaking to somebody and say, well, this, what about somebody who was raped or somebody whose father molested them or something like that, right? It's an emotional argument, because that's obviously a very horrible, horrible situation. And so you're thinking, well, what would that be like? You're trying to put yourself in their shoes. But essentially what's being said is that the child ought to pay for the sin of the father, right? The father is the one who did the deed, and according to biblical law, there should be capital punishment for that behavior, right? Rape was a capital offense in the Old Testament, and I would argue probably still should be, but I'm just an old-fashioned guy who believes in the death penalty, but that's a topic for another night, but lay my cards on the table. We don't believe that the innocent should pay for the crime of the guilty. Dylan, you got your hand up there? Yeah, that's a high number. It's lower than that, yeah. Yeah. And so, it's a kind of a disingenuous argument, because if you were to say to that person, okay, let's set those aside for now. Let's talk about the 98% of cases where it's just an inconvenience. Can we agree on that and then we can deal with this? They won't want to do that. They want to make a rule based on an exception, which we don't even believe in the exception. We think all of it is murder and ought to be. Yeah, it's not. And again, I mean, it goes without saying that those are horrific situations. But if we read Ezekiel 18:20, we read this: "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now, God's speaking of eternal judgment here. He's speaking of judgment on the sinner. But the point is that the son who didn't do the sin ought not to pay for the father's sins who did do the sin. And that just one-to-one transfers over here. What does this poor infant, unborn baby have to do with the sin of the father? Especially when you couple that with our broken justice system where maybe the rapist gets, 6 months in jail or some community service, and then they're back out on the street. Right? So how is that better than preserving the life of the child and actually punishing the guilty party? But again, a topic for another night. From a biological perspective, life begins at conception. There's no other point where you can root this, and people have tried to say, well, 20 weeks, 50, heartbeat, right? After there's a heartbeat, you can't murder the baby. I thank God whenever those types of measures are passed, but I also cringe a little bit because now you have people saying it's okay to kill a baby before it has a heartbeat, right? And so as long as you're not saying that and you're moving towards some type of abolitionist position, then go for it. But the point is, biologically speaking, there's no argument. As soon as the sperm goes into the egg, as we all learned in biology class in grade whatever that was, that's when life begins. And barring human intervention or disease, that life will continue. And so any ending of that life, if you take my definition, a willful ending, unlawful ending of that life by human intervention is murder. All right. God values human life. This is, again, goes without saying if we're speaking of the image of God. And this is something we just have to hammer home when we're speaking to people. God values life and requires a death penalty for those who take it, as you read from Genesis 9. I was going to go to Exodus 21:12, but same thing, right? God values that, and the penalty for taking a human life in Scripture is death. That's the only thing in Scripture where, in the Old Testament law code, where death is always the only option. There's no softer punishment for that like there were for some other crimes or sins in the Old Testament. Death was the punishment. And finally, humans do not get to decide which lives are worthwhile. Exodus 4:11. Let's go there. And of course, we don't get to decide that because, like we talked about earlier, cultures change, right? And people value different things at different times. And if we're using our own metric of what value is, it's not going to be right. And people die, right? Groups of people will die because this group of people values themselves more than that group of people. This tribe over that tribe. This race over that race. That's baked into the cake of our sinful natures. So if we go based on that, we're going to have problems. Who's got that? Exodus 4:11. So if God makes somebody that way, is he saying they have less value, or is it our value system that's askew? Yeah, it's us. We're the problem, right? God says, I make all these people, right? He makes the child with Down syndrome. He makes the person born with no limbs. He makes the person whatever. Whatever the thing is, he made all those people, and that does not change the value of the person because they're made by God in his image. And so the argument of, well, the kid's going to be, you know, born with a disease and they're not going to have much quality of life, right? Then, well, who are you to decide that, right? All right. A real quick note before we move on to euthanasia. The Christian view of family and children is diametrically opposed to the secular view. God values children and gives them as gifts. The world views children as a burden and family as unnecessary. Right, we could go to Psalm 127, verse 3, to read that. Children are a gift from the Lord, right? The fruit of the womb. What is it? How is it? I don't want to missay it, especially since I don't have my King James version here, Tyler. I sent Tyler a verse this morning in a text message, and he sent it back to me in a King James and said, "You got it wrong." Psalm 127, 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Not a burden or a punishment, right? These are good things. And that would apply even to unplanned pregnancies or pregnancies outside of marriage, right? This doesn't mean that the child has no value because they weren't in a correct relationship when that happened or when the child was conceived. Okay, we'll leave that. I'm sure we could say much more. Euthanasia is the next topic. I was at a family reunion 2 weeks ago, and sitting there, and one of Krista's cousins was talking about how, so his spouse on that side of the family said, yeah, my wife's grandfather died last Monday. You know, he signed up for MAID. And it was weird because we all just knew that was going to be his last day. And it's like, it's kind of like a birthday, but when you die. People schedule their death now, right? This is what we're dealing with. We're asking, well, were they really sick? Well, sort of, but it was probably going to get worse. And they just didn't want to go through all that. And so they scheduled their death. And this is where we're at in Canada. Does anybody know the figures for how many people every year use MAID? It's the fastest growing. I don't know if it's highest. It might be highest, like prorated per our population. I don't know, but to put it in perspective, in Canada is about 300,000 deaths every year from all causes. The last year we have accurate statistics for is 2022, and it was 13,500, and that was a 35% increase over the year before. I was speaking to somebody this week who follows these stats, and he's saying that the number is growing, especially with all of the people who are detransitioning after failed gender surgeries, who are now in mental distress because of all that they've done to themselves. And so that number, he said, this year for 2024 is probably going to be about 20,000. So that's about 6-7% of deaths in Canada are people who have decided their own day of death and have gotten help from somebody else to do it. David? Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. So my definition for euthanasia, very similar to the one for abortion, the ending of human life, prior to natural death by human intervention, right? Unlawful, the unlawful ending of human life, right? So we wouldn't call capital punishment would not fall into that category. So there, we could say the, there we are, oh no, I'm on the right page. So some of the arguments for, I'm sure we've all heard them, right, in conversation with family and friends. People ought to have the right to decide when they should die and determine the time of their death, right? I should be able to determine self-determination, autonomy, right? Freedom. We have freedom, freedom of choice. I should be able to choose that. Exactly. Yeah. Which is a fallacy, but it's not your body. Yeah, unless it's a vaccine, yeah. So, of course, we've heard it all now, but another one is, if there is little quality of life, then it is okay to end one's own life. Again, we're defining what quality is. We seem to think that if somebody is infirm or an invalid or a shut-in, that their value is somehow reduced. That's what the world thinks, and so in that case, hey, what's the harm of getting rid of that person and freeing up another apartment, right? This is the crude numbers of it all. In our country, it's probably a boon to the to healthcare, right? The amount of money they save by offering people MAID. Oh, you're going to have to go through a long, expensive treatment. Our budget's getting a little tight this year. Why don't you just kill yourself? Or why don't you let us do it for you? You know, you'll be so much happier afterwards. Yeah. How about this? If a person will face pain or suffering, it is okay to end one's life to avoid pain and suffering. And as a corollary to that, allowing suffering diminishes the dignity of the individual. Right? Tyler. What, covered? Oh no, you don't get a bill for it. No. Oh yeah, no. There. Well, yeah. You don't get a bill in this life. But no, it's part of healthcare. It's to their advantage. It saves them money, right? Or it saves taxpayers money. Right. Yeah. Here's one I came across, and this is a real twisted argument, but Christ determined his mode and time of death, therefore there is nothing inherently evil about the practice, right? Right? There's a kernel of truth in that. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own. He did, yes. Don't think about it too much. Try not to overthink it. And right, so, but does that actually work? Does that argument actually work? Not really. I mean, Jesus didn't, he's God. He causes, in a sense, is the cause behind all things, right? But to actually cause the wickedness of those people to get to the point where they decided to murder him, he's not responsible for the sin of the people, right? God's not responsible when I decide to sin. So he's not responsible for Pilate's decision. So you can't say, "Well, Christ did it, and so can I." You know.
Yeah, I think Christ also makes it very clear, especially in John's gospel, that even then, he's fully going to the Father, and he's fully going to the day of his death, and that the Father has directly appointed. He makes all these references to it's not the time, it's not the time. So in other words, and there's this idea also of the Son's submission to the Father. So
right. Yeah. The Lord knows our day of death, and so we shouldn't try and precipitate it. Right. Yeah, that's a really good point. See, that's what happens when you think about the claims and the arguments, right? Sorry, was there a hand? I heard something there. No? Okay. So the first thing I want to say in response to these is we should not allow people to speak euphemistically about this. Right? There's all sorts of euphemisms. It's made medical assistance in dying. What was it called before that? Dying with dignity? Medically, well, yeah, they had the dreaded S word. Yeah, physician-assisted suicide. That had the S word in it, so they had to get rid of that. And so we can't let people speak euphemistically about it. It's suicide. Again, going to the principle of David killing Uriah the Hittite, just because you're not the one who's injecting you with the stuff, it's a doctor doing it, and he's got a nice white robe on, and it's in a very sterile environment. Just because it's happening like that doesn't mean it's not suicide. And suicide is self-murder, right? It's murdering yourself. It's not different than murder in God's eyes. You're taking a human life that doesn't belong to you, in a sense, and yeah, Sheridan, and then Carrie. I believe so. I don't know how God would, I don't know how God weighs different situations, but you've obviously done something to get to that point. And so I think for a lot of people, especially what we see in town here, a lot of the people who are severely mentally ill, that wasn't something that happened prior to the drug use, right? It's maybe they're hand in hand, but usually it's experimenting with drugs leads to a lifestyle and over a decade will destroy your brain. And so I think this would be something that actually holds up in a court a lot too, is there's the idea of somebody not being culpable for a murder. Like maybe it was a child, like we don't hold children. So maybe there's some sense like that where God would weigh that a little differently, but I don't know. But it's still, the act itself is still an act of murder. I would be very careful about comfort, because the Bible is very clear, right? The murderers do not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's, I mean, I can't imagine what that conversation is like on your end. But you can't give somebody false comfort, you know. That maybe you can be agnostic about it, but I don't know. Maybe there's somebody could add something to that, but it's very dangerous, right, to give people false hope. Jason?
Lose that in one sense, we do Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not the answer that's popular, and it doesn't put us to sleep at night, but if we're going to hang on to something, it's what does God say? And I mean, one, and I would say this as a comfort for all of these things, God remains sovereign, right? He is sovereign. So we rest in that, not what we understand and can make people think or do or all that. We rest in who He is and what He builds in His universe. And again, these are difficult things, but this is where I think a right understanding of Scripture matters. To tie it to that, I was going to mention the suffering piece too. It's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I don't know if every situation we're all thinking of as family members fits into this, but I think a really poor or absent theology of suffering is really a tremendous fuel to what we are seeing going on. I can't suffer. I don't know how to suffer, whether they're Christians or not. Christians, we have lost our understanding of suffering. And when we lose that, everything is inhumane. Everything doesn't feel
yeah.
safe. So we have to understand. Go back to Christ.
Right?
Yeah. Christ taught us what it means to be His disciple, that we will suffer. Whether it is bodily, mentally, emotionally, Christianly, we will suffer.
Yeah, and we're going to look at some scriptures on suffering shortly, but I just wanted to go to Revelation 22:15 to get back to that point. And this is the church over the centuries has held a pretty unanimous view that suicide is not something. Obviously, you can't repent from it. It's your last act, human act. Unless somehow you initiate the process and then repent of it before it comes to fruition. I don't know, but the church has been pretty unanimous on this throughout its history that is an act that will lead to damnation. And Revelation 22 speaks to that. Verse 15, outside, that's outside the New Jerusalem, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's very clear, I think. And I'm with you. I don't know what that does to our interactions with people. It certainly must be extremely sobering for you to have to deal with that. But again, going to somebody with a false hope is dangerous for them as well. It could be dangerous for that person. Carrie? If we take Scripture as a whole, the only examples of suicide in Scripture are wicked men, right? Saul? Ahithophel? Oh, right, yeah, Ahithophel, I didn't have him. Judas, Abimelech, none of the good guys, right? Not like everybody sins in Scripture, right? All the characters have sin, but there are those who have repented. There's like David, for instance, who sinned plenty, but he was a man after God's own heart and repented. But the wicked ones are the ones who are examples of suicide.
I think, Jeremy, one thing, I mean, this obviously, the weight of it deserves a sober other thought. And to tie it with something bigger, suicide is one thing. There's many we could do tonight that I like how you said it. If you go into church history, I can think of another one in the household, you know, like divorce, for example, suicide. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can go on with these things that downstream, when the compass point was moved a little bit, it's now unfathomable for us. But for 1900 years, there was a unified
Yeah.
In the church. And I think all, beloved, I would want to say is this is part of why we're doing what we're doing, to go back to the beginning, because to try and comprehend something at step 37, there's been a whole bunch of emotion thrown into those 36 steps, is really a futile endeavor. We just have to say, okay, Lord, help us to go back to the beginning and understand where we're at. And it's a very sobering, difficult exercise, but we must do it.
And we also shouldn't be thinking of it as just a point action, right? If we're thinking of suicide, it's the end of a life of decisions, right? When somebody commits murder, it very, very seldom would happen as a whim. You just, you know, like usually there's a lot of decisions that were made leading up to that, wrong decisions, wrong ideas, wrong ideologies, wrong understanding of yourself or God. Anyway, so moving on from that, another overarching point for us to think is that the Lord decides who lives and dies and when and how. We don't need to belabor that point. Job 14:15, we read this. Nope, that's not it. 14:5, pardon me. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Right? This is God who determines these, our days and months, and appoints the limits. Next, I'd speak to the issue of suffering as you started. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. So much in Scripture about suffering, because it's full, Scripture is full of righteous men and women who suffered for their faith. And of course, our head, Christ, suffered more than anyone for the greatest good possible. So 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. So Paul, who also experienced much suffering, calls it a light momentary affliction. Talk about a euphemism, eh? Downplaying it. But in consideration to what is to come, it is light. That's the point. We are suffering. We're in the midst of suffering. Whenever I think of this, I think of Rudy. I think of the years of physical torment that he went through. And yet he did not succumb to that, the desire, right? He lived righteously, knowing that it was God who could have healed him, but chose not to. And he lived faithfully. He lived faithfully. And he's doing better than we are now. So he's thinking this light momentary affliction was not, it's not worth it in that sense. David. I was just going there, yep. We're getting late on time. Can I go another 5 or 10 minutes? Okay. If anybody has to go, you know, I won't be offended. Let's put it that way. Another point on suffering. What is, like, why do we suffer? Why do humans suffer? Ultimately, right? What are we in Genesis 2 now? We're almost in chapter 3. Right? What happens in chapter 3? Right, because of sin, right? Suffering is a result of our being in Adam, right? We are in Adam, and we ourselves commit sins as well as being born in sin, and suffering is a reminder of that. And if we are to be godly about suffering, we should look at it and say, especially if we have repented and been saved, that suffering is a reminder of what we've been saved from. This is a godly attitude towards suffering. And I'm saying this, it might sound flippant because I'm not suffering at the moment. And usually when I do suffer, I don't have this attitude because I'm like most people. I turn inward and I gripe and complain. But this is the way we ought to think about suffering, right? Also, our definition of quality of life is usually different from God's definition, and he wants us to do good as long as we have on this earth. So if you think that somebody can't do good because they're laid up in a bed or they're in pain for a long period of time, then you don't understand what God wants us to do here, right? Paul, when he's in prison, rejoiced that he got to share the gospel with the guards who had to be chained to him 24/7. So it's like, you know, he's not complaining about being in jail. He's saying this is an opportunity, right? So what about the person who's stuck in a bed or stuck at their home and their family maybe neglects them, right? Is there no opportunity for that person to do good or to live under God's rule? Well, of course there is. We don't like it, right? Yeah. What a great testimony. Yeah. Right. These are godly attitudes toward these things. So, but you know, a compassionate nurse can now go to them at the hospital and say, it's going to be real tough for you for the next couple of years. Do you just want to maybe, you know? That's compassion, right? This is our culture's view of compassion because there's no eternal view. There's no view of life beyond this. And what you experience now is all there is. And so if it's not, you know, if you're not experiencing pleasure and joy at all times, well, what's the point? And I suppose if their premises are right, then their conclusions are right. They have the wrong premises. There is a life to come. I found it interesting. I read a bit of Augustine's City of God. Has anybody read that? Yeah, a little bit. I haven't read the whole thing. It's huge. It's like you could fill a city. It's huge. So, but one of the opening discussions in the book is actually on suicide, and it's a discussion that the church has been having for a long time, and it's a very interesting case because he's speaking of a Christian woman who was captured during a battle or a war, and who was debating whether or not to commit suicide in order that they wouldn't be abused or raped by their captors, because that would involve them in some sort of, the thinking was that would involve them in some sort of behavior that they shouldn't be involved in, right? And so Augustine goes through, and he basically comes up with the answer, no, it's still not right for you to kill yourself to avoid that, because you don't know what God has planned for you in that situation. And if somebody else abuses you, that's not a sin for you, right? And so you're unfortunately in that position, but God has a plan for that for you. Anyway, it was an interesting part of that book. That's all I've got, but I'm sure there's much more. But again, don't argue on people's terms. We don't want to argue to win an argument. We want to share the truth with them. And I think a lot of people are just miserable because they have no idea what their life is for. Right? I don't know if you guys have experienced that in the last... Well, since COVID, so many people are just miserable. They have nothing to live for. They've seen the lies and the falsehood, and they're just, what's the word? Not depressed, but they've just given up. And so we can speak into that, especially when we speak to these topics. Yeah, Jason.
They agree now.
Yeah.
Now, no. And then the same with you
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Right, you're always moving toward God or away, and if you, there's no middle point where you can just rest easy and just be a bit of a sinner. You're going to want to, like, sin wants to go all the way, right? It doesn't want to. Yeah, especially if you feed it, which we do apart from Christ. So, Carrie.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right, but faith comes from hearing the word, and so we can, if we can present the word to them in our arguments, then that's what we should be doing. Right. Well, God says murder is a sin, and will be grounds for your judgment at the last day. You know, I don't believe that. Well. That's what God says. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. Yeah, Adriel?
It's also like the other part of the percentage of the gospel. Some of these issues that we're talking about are already kind of coming from the understanding that they are not having the correct value of life, right? So presenting the gospel is showing them why their life is fine, right? Like some of the gospel, that doesn't help them.
Yeah. Amen. Well, I'll give you the last word. I'll close in prayer, and then we can stick around and chat some more if you want. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and that we are not left to find these truths on our own or to root our value in ourselves, but that you tell us our value is based in the fact that we have been made in your image and that you have given us work to do on this earth. And so we give you thanks that you have showed us these truths. We pray that you would help us to clearly articulate them to those around us who are in rebellion to you, Lord, who refuse to bow the knee but decide that their will supersedes your will. Help us to be clear-minded and calm as we explain these things to them and explain to them what your word says. And especially, Lord, we ask that you would give us a steadfast spirit, not to move along with the culture, not to move along with the majority of the church that seeks to downplay these things, but that we would stand firm in your truth, Lord, and that your truth would be vindicated in the end. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.